Father, we thank you for bringing many guests with us today. Thank you that we are always in a position to open the doors of church and to be a place of refuge and worship, a place where we can be encouraged and edified and ministered to, and also to minister. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing us with each and every person here today. We pray that you continue to speak to us during this remaining time we have through your word and through the Lord's Supper and our fellowship afterward. We pray especially for those who are not with us today. We pray for the Smithsons, for Chris and James up there in Utah, and Mike, their brother, and also for Ginny and Charlie, who are unable to be with us today because of health. We just ask that you do a mighty work of grace and peace and breakthrough and revelation in the Smithson family, that your will may be accomplished and your person may be seen to be exalted and lifted up. We pray especially for Chris and James as they minister to their brother Mike even now. And we just leave that in your hands, Lord, knowing it is in your hands, and we pray your miracle working grace and healing upon it. We also pray, Lord, for Julie, who's with us here again today, as we still reckon and struggle and wonder regarding her son Richard. We continue, Lord, to ask that you bring to light what has happened and what is happening, that there may be some sense of understanding. And but in the meantime, Lord, we pray for hope, and we pray for Julie especially to be blessed and graced with a peace that can only come from you. And we know, Lord, that that is available, and that is what you want for all of us in times of joy and in times of great sorrow. So give us faith, Lord, to see that which we cannot see with our eyes. And we ask that your hand of mercy may be evident amongst the entire family, we pray. We pray now as we look into your word, as we that it'll be a work of your spirit, that it'll prepare us for today and the week ahead, that it'll prepare even the youth as they get ready to go to camp next week, that this will be a week of preparation in their hearts and minds, and that every camper will be able to be prepared to go this coming Sunday, and they will have a great week. So help us, Lord, to be mindful of that, even in anticipation. And all those who are traveling, I know there are many children who will be traveling away this week, the Anderbergs, on a long drive to their grandparents, and I think the Ortegas next week, the kids going to camp. So we just pray for safe traveling for all those who are traveling during these summer months, and for bringing those back, like Brett and Helena and Katrin, we thank you. Help us, Lord, we pray, now to come under your magnificent word. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 Well, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30 is our text today. And stand when you arrive there. Back in the back of your bulletin will also suffice for our reading. And we will read the Word of God together. Husbands, be on your toes this morning as we are the ones who will be primarily addressed in Paul's writing to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30, reading together. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Lord, help us, we pray, to come under your word in the way you've designed us to do so this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the title of this message is Husbands, Love Your Wives as Christ Loved the Church. I took it right from the scripture. I made a couple of mistakes this week in preparing for this. One was suggesting to my wife that before I preach today, that she should get up and affirm that I have loved her this week as Christ loved the church. And then I made the second mistake of saying, you'll have about 15 minutes. And she said, I won't need 15 minutes to tell the church that you haven't loved me the way Christ loved the church. Now, if you know my wife, you know that's the way she would say it, right? I don't need 15 minutes. So, but I set myself up for it. And I confess that I have not, as I ought to, have loved my wife as Christ loved the church. I stand as a sinner who has failed, not saying miserably, in loving her as Christ loved the church. I've loved her, but that's not what the text says. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's no getting away from what it says. Right? So, here I stand. Anyway, I am standing here today, being spoken to by the Word of God, and also speaking to you, not just husbands, primarily, yes, but every single one of us, because every single one of us is affected by the way husbands love their wives, aren't we? It has a ripple effect. It goes in places we don't even know. It goes to our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends. Everyone notices. People watch each other, as well they ought to. Especially in Christian marriages, because we hold up, well, we don't hold up, but the Word of God holds up Christian marriage high above everything else that the world offers in regard to marriage. So with that confession and wonderful affirmation from my wife, I say, let's go into the Word of God and ask that he might minister to us. We need context. Whenever we look at something like this, this is such an easy scripture to pick out and just have at it, which is why, as we said last week we looked at the wife's side, is why this type of text causes people to bristle and become agitated and just argumentative, and they just don't like it. Because it's counterintuitive. And it seems so unconditional, which is very different from the love that is put forward in the church, in the world today. And they're right, it is unconditional. But the context, briefly, is that Paul is writing to the community of believers that is made up of all people just like us. Married, single, widowed, divorced, children, all kinds. And he's addressing them all as Christians. And he's exhorting all the church to be a people who walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. To walk in love, in chapter 5, verse 2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Exactly the same wording as husbands are told to do. So Paul's already told all of us this already. To walk in love as Christ has loved us to one another. He's already told us that. So this is not new stuff that he's telling husbands today. We already know this. He's just going to make it very particular regarding the way we love our wives, husbands. Paul has also made it clear that we are to walk as the children of light that we are. That we are no longer people of the darkness. We have the light of the revelation of Christ and the word shed upon us. So he says, then walk in light then. You're in the light. Walk as the children of light. And lastly, he says, as we do all those things, to walk as wise people. as the wisdom that has been given you, put it into practice in practical living, making the best use of the time, recognizing the days as being evil and short. Walk as wise, understanding. And he's told us that such a community of believers, if they're going to walk that way, requires two more things. And he's told us this in chapter 5, 18 and following. In order for us to even have a chance of being that in God's economy, we have to be filled with the Spirit. Right? We need to be ongoingly filled with the Spirit. That is, we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. But in addition to that, to be yielding continually to the Holy Spirit, that we be filled with him as we walk. So be filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that posture and that state, we are able to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as we walk in that way as a community, we will discover that we are maintaining the unity that we have been given. We will be walking in relative harmony with each other, even though we are diverse in personalities and things. And we will walk in an understanding manner. And we will find ourselves to be a community of worshipers, just the way it's designed to be. So Paul the bar is so high. It's as high as God wants it to be. Not higher, not less. But there's the bar for the whole community of believers. That's why we're all involved here. But now in verse 22, which was last week, he begins to delve. He delves. He's gone from the general community. Now he's going to delve to specifics. And he's going to address particularly specific relationships within the community of believers, but especially in the households that make up the community. It makes sense, doesn't it? We don't want to be general all the time. It's easy to be just general. Just love one another. That's such a easy, you know, there's so much parameters there, it seems. But Paul knows, he knows that the spiritual maturity and integrity of the local church is going to be and will always be a direct reflection of the relationships that are taking place in the household, especially marriage. Especially marriage. And so, with the emphasis being placed in the context on the role of the one who is called to submit, because the focus is submission, everyone submitted out of reverence to Christ, he starts in the household with the one who is to submit. And we looked at it last week. Wives, submit to your husband. The next chapter will be children, honoring your parents. And then slaves obeying your earthly masters, which would be the slave and the master was very prevalent in first century biblical times. Slavery was a part of the culture. So he's going from the it's not the lesser person. He's going from the one whose role it is rightly to submit. So wives, just briefly, remember from last week, verse 22 in chapter 5. This is the wife's role. Bringing everything we've already talked about from Ephesians already, our doctrine and our understanding and our behavior. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That doesn't mean submit to all men. Wives, submit to your one husband. As to the Lord, a significant part of the wife's submission to the Lord is the way you submit to your husband. There's no getting away from that. You can't say, I submitted to the Lord, but I am not submitted to my husband. It doesn't work that way. It's a significant part of your submission to Christ. And here's the reason. For, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. See, there's the comparison. the comparison that we will see throughout this entire text, all the way through to verse 33 next week, is this tremendous analogy that Paul brings in of Christ and the church being a picture of the marriage relationship between husband and wife and the respective roles that are to be led. The husbands are to follow the example of Christ in leading, and the wives are to follow the example of Christ in the way he submitted to the will of the Father, in a real sense. Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father to accomplish his will. So husbands and wives are both submitting to Christ. But the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Again, you can't get away from it throughout this text. You cannot understand Christian marriage without coming to terms with the bigger, magnificent doctrine of Christ and the church. It's interwoven. It's not exactly the same. But what we're learning is that Christian marriage, when followed God's way, is a reflection of the greater work of what Christ has done for the company of the redeemed. It's a staggering thought that we have to get our heads around. The text went on to say, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Then basically it's the headship covers every aspect of marriage. It doesn't mean following a husband who is commanding, leading the wife to do something that would just clearly against the word of God, the prescribed will of God. But the general thought is be put in a willingness to submit to everything that the Christ-led husband leads you in. Now, the role of submission, we said last week, in no way infers inferiority. Because you are submitting, wife, it doesn't mean you are an inferior human being. Nor does it mean you are less significant than your husband. You are equal. Woman was taken out of man, out of the side of man, and brought to man to be his strong helper. We looked at that last week. So not inferiority or weakness of character or less significant role, but instead what it does, your role and his role, it recognizes the created order of things that God established in the beginning. It recognizes as well gender differences between male and female. And following that, recognizes the God-given roles for the respective male and female. They fit the differences. They fit the strengths. God knows exactly what he was doing. And he holds us to that order, even though the world as a whole has fallen into sin, where that whole relationship which was good in the garden was fouled up. Yet God holds us to the same standard, but only by the presence of the redeeming power of Christ by his Spirit to those who come to Christ in faith and repentance for sin, which he atoned for. Submission, wives, to your husband does not require a stifling of who you are. It doesn't mean you are unheard, or you're not asked, that you don't contribute with all your amazing strengths, talents, wisdom, insight, understanding, smarts, whatever it is you have. That is part of the whole equation, and the husband would be an absolute fool to miss that and to disregard the role of his essential strong helper who comes alongside and brings to the marriage relationship that which the husband needs and which he lacks by himself. So there's a complementary completion, if you like, of the husband and wife when they are brought together in holy marriage. As much as it doesn't relate to being stifled or suppressed or ignored or shunned, Nor does it, on the other hand, give the husband any right or any inference to lead with domination, to lead with harshness, to lead with irritability or unkindness or a heavy hand or abusive or insensitive in any way. It's not a hint of that in this command as the head of the church, as the head of the wife. Not a hint. In fact, the exact opposite is true. So we have to look at both roles, but we don't have time to look at both fully. We're going to do this for today. We're going to move on for the rest of our time for the husbands. And then next week, we'll look at it one more time in a more complete reviewing and looking at it all together and really seeing where we're at. I said last week, we have about 33 to 36 couples in our church, married couples, Christian couples, which is, makes up the bulk of our church. And the thought is if we as couples can actually grasp on a deeper understanding what the meaning of marriage is and our roles and our commitment, resolve, and desire to actually do them better than we currently are, which might require radical transformation and from the way things currently are, what would happen in our own lives personally, what will happen in our marriages, our households, our church, our community, the world, right? We want to be salt and light in the world. We want to be a witness for Christ. For those of us who are married, it has to start in our marriage. It has to. The Word of God tells us so. And we know there's lots of, we kind of complicate things, right? Things get complicated and they go awry and they're not right. And we struggle and we, so this is not just a easy, just do what the Bible says. This requires absolute heart-searching, gut-wrenching, honest evaluation of self and of relationships. And we have to ask ourselves, is that what we really want as the Church of Christ? So we can't miss throughout this text the interweaving of the example, the model and ground for everything is the model of Christ's love for his church, which is indisputable, right? So, though headship and authority and leadership is clearly the task assigned to the husband, right, as the head, as the one who has authority, Paul's admonition is not, therefore, rule, order, dominate, govern. He doesn't use that word, even though that word fit with headship, wouldn't it? No, he doesn't use that word. He uses a different word. The word he uses is love. Husbands, as you are the head and as you lead, the main of all the words that Paul could have chosen, he chooses the one highest word, the highest form of the word love, agape. Husbands, love your wives. And three times in the whole section, in verse 25 here, verse 28, and verse 33, which is not on the bulletin, but in your Bible, three times Paul will exhort the husband to love your wives. Now, husbands, we do not really need to be told today that we ought to love our wives, do we? It's kind of obvious. And we actually want to because we actually do love you. But we don't really need to be told to love our wives, but we do need to be told and reminded of the manner in which we are to love our wives. It's the manner which is the issue here. Not the fact that we should, but the manner in which we actually do it. Which means that the words don't count for much. The I love you spoken doesn't count for a hill of beans unless it is matched by, is manifested in practical outworking. Amen, wives? It's true, isn't it? Talk is cheap. The marriage vows, if you remembered them, and there are some vows stated here on Friday, Mrs. Richardson's granddaughter, they are full of promises to love and to cherish and to honor and respect each other until death us do part. They are vows, the marriage vows, of present love, which, as I said last week, shouldn't be that hard to do when you're getting married. If you're having a hard time with your vows on your wedding day, you probably shouldn't be saying them. You shouldn't be there. You should be single if you don't mean them, right? If you don't really enter into what you're saying, that solemn moment when before God and before each other and before witnesses, before the word of God, you promise in sickness and in health and in all the other situations, richer for poorer, that you promise. So the vows that are made on your wedding day are vows of future promise as much as present, right? They really kick in later, don't they? Sometimes they kick in on the honeymoon for many. There are many, and I know some in my own family who on their honeymoon realized that they had probably made a grave error of judgment. That makes for a really difficult marriage. But it's not redeemable. It is redeemable. But the vows are of incredible importance. Present love, yes, but future love. But I found, and maybe you found that, because I remember getting married here 32 years ago, that Pastor Cruz, we went over 1 Corinthians 13. We had it in our wedding. Ephesians 5, this passage, and Genesis 2, which is what Paul quotes later. We kind of had all those texts. Yeah, we talked about them, and I've done that with the couples I am, I've had the privilege of helping through the premarital counseling and then marrying them. I use these texts every time. I'm about to do it right now with Annika and Alex. I'm going to be walking through that Meaning of Marriage book that I mentioned last week by Tim Keller. But we kind of know the text, but we don't know the texts. We know what it says, but to actually say, we embrace it and understand it, and we're basing our marriage on that from the beginning. And I've discovered that very few couples, young couples, can even have a, or just not in a position to embrace the depth of the meaning of Ephesians 5 as they approach marriage. It's something that is, you grow into by experience. But for those who are getting married and you take time to invest in studying the word of God and asking, Lord, what is marriage anyway? What is marriage your way? It's a tremendously important and worthwhile time well spent when you allow the word of God to teach us what marriage is God's way. So what is the manner of love then, husbands? We are to love. What is the manner of love that we are to bestow upon our wives that makes Christian marriage so distinct from the marriages that are performed and lived in the world? Because we have to understand, this is for Christians. We shouldn't expect people outside of the Christian faith to just fall in love with this text. They're not, that they can't, because they're not being in Christ, not understanding the nature of true love that Christ had for the church, not caring as much, but rather being more horizontal love for one for another. If there isn't that vertical love for Christ for the two people, it's different. We're talking about a different relationship, aren't we? So this is, don't be surprised when marriages outside the Christian faith, and you know many who are not Christian marriages who are having good marriages, right? I know many who do have good marriages who don't hold fast to the Christian faith. They love one another. God isn't in part of it, but it's a lesser form of marriage than what God has ordained, because God is not invited into it. He's still sovereign over everything. There are three ways I'm going to give you that Christ, that this, the manner of the love. First, it is a sacrificial, self-giving love. Husbands, it must be a sacrificial, self-giving love where we expend ourselves. It's fashioned after the love that Christ has already demonstrated for his church, his bride. Even as Christ, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, Pilate actually delivered up Christ for crucifixion in Mark 15:15. It's the same word. It says, and he was delivered up. So while Jesus was delivered up by Pilate into the hands of sinful men, he actually gave himself up, didn't he? He gave himself up knowing into whose hands he was being given up, because he had his mind on his bride. And he loved his bride before they loved him. While the bride, his bride, was yet steeped in sin and unbelief and apathy, he loved the church. Stunning. Stunning love. Incomparable love. The highest form of love there is. It can't go any higher. It's complete. It's sacrificial. He gave himself, leaving nothing for himself on the table. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We're supposed to feel the weight of that. It's supposed to make us like give goosebumps or make our knees shake or something. It's like terror. It's supposed to do something to us. The problem is it's so lofty. It's so lofty that many say, I cannot attain to it. Therefore, I'll just settle for less. And God says, you can't settle for less, husband. You have to love your wife as I loved you, personally. And Paul knows that, because in Galatians 2, he speaks about being crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Same. But he personalizes it. So husbands, we love our wives because and give himself up because he did that for us first, individually. And wives, you know he loved you and gave himself up for you too. So you're to love your husband back with the same love that Christ loved you with. But the emphasis here is on the husband as the head. We are to lead and set the example. But it doesn't give the wife the liberty of saying, as long as he leads, I will submit. That's not part of the clause, is it? So if you're in a relationship where you feel you are doing your part, but your spouse isn't doing your part, you're not allowed scripturally to say, when they do, I will. God says, I'm talking to you. I'll deal with your wife, your husband, in my own unique way. But my emphasis, husband, is on you, your role. Your relationship with Christ, husband or wife, that's going to determine the way you love your spouse. Such love is as high and deep and wide and long as it can be. Paul has already prayed, if you remember in Ephesians 3, he prayed that the Ephesians know what is the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ, remember? So he's already told us this. On a corporate level, he's already told us that he wants us by the Spirit and the inner being to know what the love of Christ is. And now he's saying, now we're going to put it into practice. Once you know how much he loves you, now he's calling us to, okay, once you know that you're loved by me, now you love everyone. Remember, we're to walk in love as Christ has loved us across the board. But in the husband-wife relationship, it's a different kettle of fish, as they say in my land. It's a different conversation because there's an intimacy in husband-wife that is not existent anywhere else, right? Why? Because you're one flesh. It's remarkable. We are now one. You are really one flesh. You're sitting apart. As two individuals, you who are sitting next to your wife right now, but you're actually one flesh. You're indivisible. It's remarkable. And God is telling us that to live with that mindset of that analogy of the way that there's no one who doubts that the church is completely caught up in Christ, right? He took us to himself. We are absolutely identified with Christ as one. And Paul is saying that's what marriage is. So you have to love as Christ loved the church in that element of that oneness that you have been brought into. This is John 3:16 love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's 1 Corinthians 13 love. The love is patient, love is kind, that agape love. It's love in 1 John 3, 1, which says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Then later on, he says, this is how we know what love is. And we sang that today. This is love, nail-pierced hands, that he laid down his life for us. It's that love that can only be attained and generated by the Spirit of God in us, which is why we need to be what? Continually filled with the Spirit of God and submitting to the Lordship of Christ. The love that Paul is advocating for husbands, it is intelligent, it is purposeful, it is wise. It is not based on just pure impulse or emotion or feelings, even though they are entwined, because it involves the whole person, intellect, mind, emotions, will, which means, lads, the husband's role is a choice. Just as the wife's role is a choice to submit, husbands, we need to choose to love our wives in the way that Christ loved the church. It's a choice of the will. I will love my wife in the way that Christ has designed. And it's a choice that considers the cost to itself. So think Christ considered the cost. When he died for the church, when he died for you. I think he did. It cost him everything. Husbands, as we love our wives, we have to be willing to consider the cost and to be willing to pay the cost, which is everything, that we are willing to be expended. See how high this bar is? Isn't it amazing? It's like, are you serious, God? This is too high. This is too hard. Plus, I don't want to do it that much. But you see, that's what being Christian is, when we're really in tune with what we sang about today and what we've read about, Philippians 2. Christ's attitude was the example for us, right? Your attitude should be the same as that which Christ had. Should be the same. And we know it's spirit-empowered, but it's also driven by a desire to worship our Savior in our marriage, in our life. It is not sufficient to say, I will worship my Lord and my Savior as an individual in my life, but not in my marriage relationship. That is not entering into the meaning of marriage. So husbands, we cannot say, as long as she submits, I will lead. No, we have to take the initiative Christ did. Imagine if Christ waited for his people to like show something. Been waiting a long time. Husbands, take the initiative. So it is a love that is sacrificial, self-giving. It is also, secondly, a love that has a goal in mind. Has a purpose. There's a goal in mind at the end. And there are a couple of parts to that goal. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. That's the first part, that he might sanctify. That we're talking about a cleansing, a purification, a setting apart for a different purpose than what was before. That he might sanctify her. It's one thing to be justified before God. You know, people get saved. They come to Christ and we say, you stand justified before God and you're saved and you're forgiven, and you have the promise of eternity in mind. So when this life is done, no matter what happened in the interim period, we go to heaven. That is not the picture of salvation that the Bible gives. The picture of salvation is you are justified by the saving act of God in Christ when we repent and come to faith in Christ, and we are saved eternally. But justification always implies the continuation that we call sanctification, doesn't it? Always. Because if the day we can't go from justification to glorification without sanctification, that makes no sense at all. It's not biblical. So you can't opt. You can't say, I'm justified by the grace of God. I'm opting out on the sanctifying part, at least the serious sanctifying. I'll do my best, but not too bothered about that because I'm waiting for the glorified state. That's not salvation. That's a crooked way of looking at what God has done. It's an insult to the cross of Christ. It's an insult to his holy, perfect, sinless life that he endeavored to do for us, to gain us, to win us. So, we are always, aren't we, concerned with being sanctified personally. But I think what Paul is getting at here too is that husbands especially, as you love your wives, your love for her, the way that we do it, has a sanctifying effect on your wife. It's stunning. There's a purifying aspect of our life before God, men, that has a sanctifying effect on your wife. Why is that so weird? Because we're one flesh. We're one flesh. It's bound to. Right? We're spiritually united. We're one now. We're not two anymore. We're one. So what happens in your life and the way you live will cause, have an impact on the sanctifying work that is happening in your wife, just as Christ sanctifies his church. Jesus is sanctifying his church, isn't he? He's purging us. He's making us clean. And he's doing it, he's cleansing her, how? By the washing of water with the word. This might refer to baptism. It might be implied. It's not totally sure. It might even refer to the baptismal cleansing bath that the brides would have in those days as a ceremonial cleansing of purity before marriage. But the main emphasis is on the power of the word, isn't it? Just as baptism is a symbol of the sign that points to something which is greater, it's a material thing that points to something far greater. So the water, the cleansing water of baptism cleanses, it's symbolic of cleansing. But it's the word that is the emphasis. How are we sanctified? Jesus said to his Father in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's what he said. Your word is truth, which means that the sanctifying, or the goal we have in mind of course, both being sanctified, but husbands, we have to be more concerned with the sanctifying of our wife than we currently are. And, of course, that will come from being really serious about our own sanctifying. If you're not serious about your own sanctification, it's unlikely you'll be serious about your wife's sanctification. Spiritual maturity in the church, which we talk about maturity in the church as being, you know, spiritual maturity as we grow up in the fullness of Christ. We can't say we want that, but not want it in our marriages. Because as the marriage household goes, so the church goes. You see why Paul is delving? He understands how the church is made up. And we've established that marriage is the bedrock of society. And it's certainly the bedrock of the church. So it's a sanctifying love, a purifying love. And that goal is accomplished by the word. So our love is a word-based love as well. Another second part of the goal is why. Why to be sanctified? That he might present her, the church, to himself. He's presenting it to himself. We all know that the bride of Christ he regards it as the radiant bride of Christ. And we are all part of the bride of Christ. So guys, we are part of the bride. So the analogy isn't like perfectly equal in every part. Jesus is Jesus. Husbands, we're not Jesus. But we follow his lead in leading. But that the goal is that he gave himself up that he might sanctify her by the word, especially, so that he might present the church to himself. How? Or in what condition? Look at this condition in which Christ is sanctifying the church. Splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. Not might be, perhaps, maybe not. Will be. It's like that's a certainty. When all is said and done and Christ returns in glorious, in all his glory, and takes his church to be with him, she, us, will be radiant. We will be full of splendor, without spot or blemish or any wrinkle. Holy and blameless, without blemish. That's quite a bride, isn't it? Isn't that what brides do when brides walk down the aisle? The one thing, everyone's attention is on the bride. The groom doesn't really matter as much what he looks like, I don't think. The bride is the focus. The groom is doing his best he can, but it's the bride who gets the attention. Imagine if a bride walked in like with soiled dress and just hair all over the place and just like tatty things. It would just say, what's up with the bride? Doesn't she know what this is? Bride, go and look in the mirror and get yourself ready. Well, how much more us? We have the groom who gave himself for her, has a purpose in sanctifying that he might present her to the Lord. So husbands, it gets even better. We are, our goal in our marriage ought to include a significant thought that our role is actually preparing our bride to be holy and blameless without blemish in the inner person. Wow. It's staggering. So husbands are to have the spiritual growth to maturity of their wives in mind as much as they are to have it for themselves. Jesus always had in mind the glorified state of the church. Always. And if we are to cultivate a future state, which we sang about, I will rise, no more tears, no more pain. Our marriages on earth are getting ready for something greater in heaven. But we ought to have a blast while we're here, right? We're supposed to enjoy, and this is the way of blessedness. You may be saying, oh no, where's all the fun gone? This is like a dirt. This is like so hard. Where's the pleasure? It's in there. The pleasure and the joy is in satisfaction is in obedience to this word. That's where the blessedness of the Christian life always lies, in obedience. Right? And especially in marriage. It'd be crazy if it wasn't. Look at Ezekiel, Old Testament passage. It seems that Paul, Ezekiel 16, 1 through 14, it's throughout the Old Testament you have God and Israel, God and Israel. And it's a picture of his love for his unfaithful people, right? And then we come to Christ and the church, and it's that fulfillment. But in Ezekiel 16, it seems that Paul may have had at least familiar with it, and just thinking of this as he wrote verses 25, 26. My title in my ESV is The Lord's Faithless Bride, ESV. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown or splendor went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That's a pretty descriptive passage about the Lord's love for his people and of Christ's love for his church and of Christ's love for you as an individual. Doesn't get any better than that. Paul may have had that in mind as he was talking about presenting her in splendor, without blemish, without wrinkle, just but holy and majestic. Lastly, the love that the husband has for the wife is a love that cares about the wife as much as he cares for himself. In the same way, Paul has just said how Christ loves the church and what his goal for the church was. And he says, in the same way, that means in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The basis of this care for the entire well-being of the wife is the church and its relationship to Christ, and it's essentially the one flesh teaching. Right? If you are one flesh, you can't only care for half of the flesh. If you don't take care of your own flesh, men, if you don't care for yourself, you're not caring for your wife, because you're one flesh, right? I mean, in that mystical union that we have. But if you do care for yourself inordinately, and it's all about you, but you don't care, we don't care for our wife's well-being, then that's not right either, is it? You don't leave her, I'll do my bit, you do your bit, and we'll hopefully that will work. No, you're intricately involved in each other's. Husband lead, loving. Wife submitting, strong helper. So there's a oneness that comes, which means that this intimacy thing is like really serious. It's profound, but it's right and it's God's will for us. And it means, negatively, husband, no one hated their own flesh, it says. You may say you do, but no, you don't. We are self-preserving people, have you noticed? We preserve ourselves first. We have to. That's who we deal with. Me, myself, and I. You have to take care of yourself. No one's going to do it for you entirely. So you have to do that. But that positively, we are to nourish and cherish it. We have no time, no problem nourishing our own bodies and cherishing our own bodies and looking after them. But God is saying in marriage, husbands, you have to pay attention to nourish and cherish your wife. the way that Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. You can't, it's interwoven. You see, when we understand the meaning of marriage as being entirely linked with the way Christ is linked, is one with the church, we realize we're being brought up to not a whole new level, but a level that perhaps we haven't given enough consideration because it is too high. And we settle for something less. Because we do all this because we are members of his body. Pretty amazing. And this is the beauty of marriage. So, these are staggering truths that are should have a transforming impact on our marriages. So before the wives start like digging their elbows into their husbands, saying, "You listening?" That, yeah, well, I know you do it jokingly, but do it seriously too. But at the same time, consider your own role of strong helper, submitting to your husband as Christ submitted to the will of the Father. There's that joint submission and leading going on. How are we doing, husbands? Feeling inadequate? Feeling like a failure? Feeling like giving up because it's over anyway? That's where God comes in, doesn't it? That's where God's grace and his forgiving, sustaining, empowering grace is there all the time. As we hear the word of God, that we, he says, well, what are you going to do? This is as long as this arrests us and points us in, or either keep you on the right direction. If you're on the right direction already, then praise God for that. Thank you. But if you feel that you're not, then the purpose of preaching the word of God the way we do this morning and coming to the word of God is to say, okay, so what? Now what? When we go home? Because you will be spending time with your husband and wife today, hopefully. Lord, point us in the right direction. And the first thing, the first order of business, maybe before God, repentance and confession for our lack on all parts. Then a plea to God to help us to come and deal with the awesome implications of such a text. And this will be for our personal lives and for our marriages and for our church. Embrace the created order. Embrace the gender distinction, male-female. Embrace the gender-specific roles. Recognize you need to be filled with the Spirit, submitted to Christ first. Recognize that spiritual friendship should be a priority in your marriage. It should be a oneness. We should learn to worship Christ together. Understand the big picture of what God is doing. There's a justification process. There's a sanctifying process, which is us right now. And there's a glorification process. The church, the world needs to see Christian marriages thrive, not just survive. We're not interested in the divorce rate of whether it's the same. No, that's we want Christian marriages to thrive so that the world will be put on notice that Jesus is Lord. And your marriage can go a long way to doing that. But it requires ongoing work and diligence and setting aside self-centeredness in order to consider the other person's interests above your own. As I close, just for all of us who are married, if you know we talk about renewing vows and stuff, just a gut check for you. Are you in a position today to renew your vows with your husband or wife? In a heartbeat, if you were to say, okay, here we are 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years on, and you have the opportunity to renew your vows with an increased intensity, either the same as you had when you were married or you've learned more, are you willing in a heartbeat to say, I will, absolutely? That's what we should be saying, right? But it requires us to bring the meaning of marriage under the word of God and understand what God wants marriage to be. You notice it's not about us. You've heard that our Christian life, it's not about us anymore. It's about Christ and others, and we come in like a distant third somewhere while having our needs met. How much more in marriage? So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I understand some of you are in a marriage where your spouse is not a Christian. And that makes it difficult, but that means your role is to submit with a gentle, tender, inner spirit, trusting God without words, by your quiet testimony, that God will use it. And but that's where you are. But the grace of God is sufficient as much for you in that relationship as it is for those in married Christian relationships. So take this word seriously today. It's an essential part of the health of our church as we go forward. The marriages that are brought to the table. Children watch. Children watch grandparents. Brothers and sisters watch how your marriage is. Your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends, they watch as they ought to. But it requires an openness and a humility that says, Lord, by your grace and your grace alone, can we do this the way you have told us to. We're going to take part in the Lord's Supper, which again is a great picture of Christ's love for the church. So let me pray, and then we will come. Now, after I pray, if you have children in the nursery, and if you can pick up your child so that they're your child can be with you and the caregivers can also be in for the Lord's Supper. That would help. Lord, we thank you for this topic of marriage that is before us. It just stops us short. And yet at the same time, Lord, it gives us hope because we know that when you are in our lives and in our marriage and we are yielding, there is not only hope, there is expectation. And Lord, I know that I haven't dealt with any complications that arise in marriage and all the nuts and bolts, and we can talk about that. But this is foundational understanding of the meaning of marriage that you instituted in the beginning, that it would be a reflection of Christ's love for his church, and we are to follow as the model and object of that love is your love for us. So help us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. I pray for every married couple that you will enable us to consider these passages in light of the whole context of Scripture and to be willing to align our lives more and more with your word. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.